Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time tonight. Our God and Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity that you've given to us to be together tonight, to study the scriptures and what they have to say about the importance of the Lord's Day and how we're to observe it as believers in this world. We pray, Lord, that you would give to us humble hearts, both in teaching and in receiving, and pray, Lord God, that you would be glorified in our midst, that Christ would be exalted, that his name would be praised, and that we as his saints would bow in humble submission to him and yield up obedience through faith, which is well-pleasing in your sight, our Father. So we pray and ask for the Spirit's help to illumine our minds. Pray for the Spirit's help in guiding my speech and my thoughts. And pray, Lord, that nothing less but nothing more then your word would be taught tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so if you are tuning in at this point in the study, we're bringing it to a conclusion. So this is actually the last message on this topic, which means if you haven't heard the other ones, this might seem incredibly weird and odd. Because what is the Sabbath, and is the Sabbath still for Christians? How do Christians view the Sabbath? What are the Bible texts that say that the Lord's Day is a Christian Sabbath and it should be observed in this particular way? Well, that's what I've been doing for the last 7 lessons, and now it's culminating in the 8th lesson, and I've left this for the last, for the very purpose, so that we didn't get caught up in first, wait a minute, what is this going to cost me? Then maybe I'll be open to considering it. So we were first just considering what does the scripture say on this topic, then move to finally its practical ramifications, its practical implementation. So all that to say, if you find this odd, please go back and listen to the other messages, and then maybe it will kind of come together for you. Okay, so first thing I want to consider tonight is Sabbath observance. We've made our arguments for the continuation of the Sabbath. The basic idea, quickly laying it out for those who weren't here with us, is Genesis 2:3. God instituted the Sabbath in the created order, which means that the Sabbath is a creation ordinance, which means that this doesn't pass away with the changing of times and seasons of God's dispensations, his dealings, his covenantal dealings with men. Doesn't matter if you were under Abraham or Moses or the New Covenant. Under every one of these, the creation ordinances continue. Creation ordinances like marriage and procreation. Creation ordinances like work and labor, creation ordinances like the Sabbath, they continue under all the dispensations of God's dealings with men. Now we're asking the question, so what does this look like? How do we observe it as Christians? And so the first thing we need to say is that holiness does not chiefly consist in the things we do or the things that we don't do. Okay? This was the problem of the Pharisees. They thought that holiness chiefly consisted in things they did or didn't do, and actually chiefly consisted in the things they didn't do. They chiefly consisted in all the things they refrained from. So if that's the way we come to the Lord's Day and its observance, then we're already getting it wrong. And this is why I said I'm not going to create a list for people of do's and don'ts, although there are, as it were, practical implications that will follow from the things I said, which will in some ways create lists of do's and don'ts. But what I want to do is give you the basic principles and allow you, by the Spirit's illumination, to work these things out in your own life. I will give some illustration, I'm sure, but I don't want to sit and make a rigid list of do's and don'ts, and I don't want to pretend also as if there's no things that fall into gray areas, because there are. Believers can actually agree on the principles, and the practical implications, although they might agree on the principles, might get worked out slightly differently, and that we need grace for that too. But the first thing we need to focus in on is that holiness does not chiefly consist in refraining from certain activities. Doesn't make you holy because you don't go to Chick-fil-A on the Lord's Day, which you shouldn't, but it's closed anyway, so you can't. But even if you chose to refrain from it, which you should, because that's the teaching of the Scripture, and I'll get to it in a second, even if you don't, that doesn't mean that in and of itself you are now being holy and righteous before God because we do not do these certain things on the Sabbath day. Okay? So we have to get this right. Where does holiness chiefly lie? It chiefly lies in a heart that is renewed by grace. So the heart, from a renewed heart, flows acts of holiness. But the heart first has to be changed in order for there to be any true holiness. And so this is the difference between this thing we will call a habit, a theological habit. Doesn't mean like I'm used to getting up at 7 a.m., that being my habit. That's not how I'm using this. This is not a habit you have practice, and therefore you've accumulated and you've got a hold of this habit. This habit is something that's affected upon you and in you. It is a change of your disposition. And so now you have this habit, this inclination, this disposition that you didn't have prior, but it's poured into you by the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Now you have a habit of holiness. And from that habit of holiness flow acts of holiness. Now it's true that the more you continue to live a holy life, the more it continues to strengthen the habit of holiness. That's true. So there is a kind of process by which these things actually grow and progress and mature in us. But that's all to say that unless we begin with a renewed, regenerate heart, you can never get holy acts. You can never do holy deeds. So the only person who can actually keep the Sabbath at all is a Christian. Now, it doesn't mean that unbelievers don't have an obligation to keep the Sabbath. It's just to say that they're the only ones who can actually do it in a way that's pleasing to God. Just like all are not to... we're bound to keep all the Ten Commandments, but nobody but a Christian can actually do them in a manner which is pleasing to God. So that's first. We need to be regenerate. We need to be joined to Christ. We need to know Jesus Christ if we're ever going to enjoy and observe the Sabbath as God had purposed it and instituted it. So that's first. That's the first thing we need to say. The second thing we need to say is that you have to come to the fourth commandment assuming from the outset that you will never be able to keep it in all its rigor and force. That is to say, if you come to the fourth commandment and you've lowered the bar so easy that you're easily able to keep the commandment, that means that you don't understand the commandment. So if it feels like at times, like, boy, this Sabbath commandment is like really vast and wide and it's got all these implications and it's like really hard to keep. Well, yeah, that's God's law. That's how it is with every commandment though. So even though a Christian can keep the commandments of God in measure by faith and by the regenerate, the working of the Holy Spirit in a manner which is pleasing unto God, we also recognize that even Christians in this life who are still marked by sin, or still battling, and fighting to put sin to death, it's a recognition though that you're never going to obey the commandments in all their perfection, in all their exactitude. Jesus alone does this on our behalf. So that's very important, because sometimes when you get into the working out of these things, people go, whoa, this seems like it's really hard. Well, don't you feel that way about the fifth commandment? or the sixth commandment, or the seventh, or the eighth, or the ninth, or the tenth, or the first. But if you think that the commandments are just this, they're supposed to be real low bar, easy peasy, easy things to accomplish and do, well, then you don't actually understand your own sinfulness and the greatness of the standard of God's holiness and of rectitude and righteousness and justice. So we ought to feel a sense of, boy, we can't keep this commandment but by the grace of God. And if you don't feel that, then you definitely don't understand the fourth commandment. So that's the second thing we have to say. The third thing we have to say is that we're to keep the fourth commandment like we keep all the commandments as the children of God. That is, we relate to God as our Father, who has lovingly bestowed His law upon us, not in order chiefly to constrict us, but actually to liberate us. It is sin that is constricting. It is the law of God which is liberating in the hands of Christ, not Moses. But in the hands of Christ, it isn't a club to beat you. It is actually a pathway to lead you to glory in heaven. And so we have to come to all the commandments as the children of God. Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, speaks of our relation to the Lord as the adopted sons of God. Galatians 4, verse 6, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that they might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And that's in the same context. Then in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made you free, and do not entangle yourself again into a yoke of bondage. So we relate to the law as those who are freed in Christ and who obey as sons. This is important. That means that we obey the law in an evangelical way, not in a legal way. We obey not as slaves fearful of condemnation, but as sons who obey from a heart that loves God the Father, that delights in Christ the Son, and who is empowered by the Holy Spirit, that spirit of liberty and life by which we live in adherence and obedience to the will of God. So we're not to live in a kind of Pharisaism, nor in licentiousness. Not in a legalistic way, neither in an antinomian way. We are to live the gospel way. We're to live in adherence to the will of God as the sons of God who are empowered by the Spirit of God, who walk by faith and not by sight. Well, moving on. What does this commandment require of us in observance? Those are just some important things to just begin with as we set out in our minds as to what this observance has to look like and where do we have to properly begin. But now I want to get into the nitty-gritty, as it were. What does this all mean now? Well, the first thing we see is that there's preparation that must be made. There's preparation that must be made as we approach the Lord's Day. And we see this from Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. That is to say, this follows that we need preparation. It follows by good and necessary consequence. that if there are 6 days in order to do this work, and then the seventh day you're not to do any of that work that you were previously doing the 6 days, this assumes that you have to get all the work that you're supposed to get done those 6 days prior to coming to the seventh, which means that you have to prepare to make sure that you're not going to wake up and then just treat the seventh day like you did the previous six. So by good and necessary consequence, it follows that there has to be a measure of forethought and of preparation for this upcoming Sabbath day. And that's precisely what you see earlier in the book of Exodus, in Exodus chapter 16, when he sends them out to pick up the manna, and they are to do so day by day. But let's use our Roman calendar for a second. But on Saturday, if we're talking about the Christian Lord's Day, on Saturday, though, they were supposed to grab up double, so that they weren't going out to grab those things on Sunday. So there was a matter of preparation that took place the day before the Sabbath in order that the Sabbath might be kept holy. So this just follows by good and necessary consequence of the commandment itself. And even in Exodus 16, the Lord is dealing with the Sabbath. He's teaching his people these things in that context. Well, there's other portions of the scripture that imply this as well, that with respect to religious duties, that there needs to be a measure of heart preparation. And this follows because of the great task to which we're being called in worship. So Ecclesiastes 5:1, walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they do evil. This walk prudently, walk circumspectly, when you go to the house of God to draw near to the Lord, that you don't give a sacrifice of fools, that you don't go to the house of God without preparing yourself for the great task of worship and drawing near to God, so that when you offer sacrifice, it will be a sacrifice according to knowledge, not in ignorance. And so there's a need for preparing ourselves. You see this similarly in Leviticus chapter 10 and verse 3 with Nadab and Abihu. These two come to the altar of God. They offer up incense and they're consumed. And we read in Leviticus 10:3, and Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. Those who come near to me, I must be regarded as holy. Again, following from the implications of the scripture, that when we come, we need to have a certain mindset. We need to have a certain heart set, a certain frame and disposition as we come. And that means that there must be a measure of preparation that goes into coming before the Lord, given the fact that of who He is. He is the transcendent Creator God. He is the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth. He is the infinite, eternal, all-wise God. He is that which is a consuming fire. And you don't just tread lightly into the presence of the Lord, but you come with fear and trembling. You come with a sense of heart preparation, that with a recognition of whose presence we're actually coming into. But this means that there needs to be preparation in two ways. A preparation of house and a preparation of heart. A preparation of house and a preparation of heart. This follows from the text that I've been reading. That there needs to be an amount of time given to prepare for the Lord's Day so that it doesn't drive you in those hours back to the unnecessary things that you could have accomplished on those other 6 days. So you're trying to prepare so that you don't get sucked into having to take up all your time with things that you neglected earlier in the week. Now, when something's a necessity, it's a necessity. And Jesus tells us that necessities and works of mercy are legitimate. So when your pipe bursts, you don't just sit there and do nothing, because we're not supposed to do any work. Or various other kind of situations that I'm not thinking of at present. But when there's a necessity at hand, you fulfill necessity's demand. But, and I didn't mean to rhyme, but it just did. But I could tell who's awake and who's not. In terms of heart preparation, there needs to be a time of prayer, of giving our thoughts and directing them to the Lord, asking for the Lord to help his ministers who are going to lead in the services. If you come without praying for God to bless the worship, then you are presuming that your minister is the one who is supposed to do all the work to bring a blessing to you. And it's not the minister's work as it is to bring the blessing to you. Now, he has to prepare the meal, and he has to carve the meal, he has to serve the meal, but in order for you to taste it and enjoy it, that is a work of God alone. And that means that you need to pray to God that he would actually send his blessing upon the church, that he would actually use his ministers to lead us in worship, as we've been studying in our Sunday school class, that it's actually the Lord Jesus Christ who is our worship leader, who leads us in worship. He's the one who speaks to us from the Word. He's the one who offers himself at the table, and therefore, let's be careful, not offer up as a sacrifice, but offers himself in the sense that he bids us come by faith to receive him. Just making that clear. Lord's table is not a sacrifice. And he's not being offered up. So let's just be clear about that. But there needs to be hard preparation. There needs to be prayer for your pastors, prayer for your own heart, that you would come and not be sluggish. I mean, this is why it is important to get to bed at a decent hour before the Lord's Day, so that you're actually coming with a sense of alertness and being awake and being alert and capable to listen to preaching and to engage yourself. I mean, some of this is just what we might call common sense. Some of this is just what you learn from nature itself. Nature and experience teach you and tell you that if you have a big event the next day, there needs to be a measure of preparation. You need to make sure that the clothes are set out so that you're not rushing last minute to get the children all in order. There needs to be home preparation and heart preparation, but I don't want to keep belaboring. I think you get the point. But it's an important thing that we come with a ready mind to worship God, and that we are mindful that our blessing through the means of grace does not depend on our minister, but on the Lord himself, which should make the minister prayerful that God would use him for the glory of his name and for the feeding of his people. But it should make the people prayerful that God would actually meet with them through these appointed means. But I do believe that one of the reasons why we often do not receive on the Lord's Day, yes, sometimes it can be blamed on the pulpit. Maybe your pastor, myself, I didn't prepare as I should have, or for multifaceted reasons, I wasn't totally all there as I should have been, or what have you. But often the reason why we don't receive the food of the Word is because we haven't come to receive food from the Word. And if that's the way in which we're treating the Lord's Day, then no wonder why we walk away with a famine every Lord's Day, not feeling fed, not feeling nourished, not feeling helped. So we need to prepare ourselves for it. Well, now getting into some of the general principles. Well, Exodus chapter 20 is pretty clear, as we've already read, that there's not to be any work that's done. But obviously that can't be referring to us being idle, that like you're just supposed to sit in a chair or lay in your bed and not do any work, don't even get up. That's clearly not what it means. So what is it referring to? Well, this kind of work is the work of the 6 days. The kind of work that's performed on the 6 days is to be set aside in order that another work might be achieved, in order that another work might be performed, and that is a spiritual work, a work of engagement with the Lord and with his people. And this is precisely what we see in Nehemiah chapter 13. In Nehemiah chapter 13, we see that the people have profaned the Lord's Day by doing business, buying and selling on the Sabbath day. And this is a prohibition against, this is prohibited by the commandment itself. So Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 15. "And those days I saw people in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and loading donkeys with wine and grapes and figs and all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. Men of Tyre dwelt there also who brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and I said to them, 'What evil thing is this that you do by which you profane the Sabbath day? Do not your fathers do thus, and did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath.'" So it's very clear that, in part, what this is a reference to of this no working is not to do ordinary work. So they would bring in their burdens in order to sell them, in order to buy them, in order to do trade with the people of Tyre. And the Lord says that this is a profaning of the Sabbath. Why? Because the purpose of the day was for worship, and they're using it for business. The purpose of the day is for worship, not business. The purpose of the day is communion with God, not commerce with the world. So what is supposed to be done? Well, we are to give ourselves to this spiritual work. As I've pointed out before, Genesis 2:3, when it talks about God sanctifying the day, it means that he set it apart for holy use. He set it apart for religious use, Genesis 2:3. And then he blessed it. He gave his blessing to be given to his people who use it for holy use, who exercise themselves in matters of religion upon the Lord's day. He gives his blessing to them. And it's in this context of the gathered church that Christ meets with his people. So in Matthew chapter 18, as I've pointed out before, Matthew chapter 18, verse 20, the context is the gathered church. And the Lord Jesus says, "For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am in the midst of them." The Lord Jesus comes to gather with his people. We are not gathering alone. We're not gathering in the room on the Lord's day all by ourselves. Jesus Christ says he is in the midst of us. And that's why it's such an evil to give yourself up to buying and selling and commerce and business when God says, "I want to meet with you. I want to be in the midst of your presence." And we say, "You know what? Actually, we find that there's other things that are more enjoyable to us. There's other things that we actually delight in more than in your presence." And that's what makes it so evil. It's not simply to do work on the day is so bad, because there's something inherent about one day that makes work on it bad. But no, it's because God has set apart that day in order to meet with us, in order to commune with us, in order to be with us throughout the whole course of that day. And when you turn your foot away from him to then go and do your own pleasure, it is a violation of his word, his law, but it's also a sin against a loving and gracious God who wants to be with us. And so that's how we ought to see it. Upon this day, we're especially to be given to worship. That's what Genesis 2:3 is saying. It is set apart. The whole day, by the way. The whole day. Not an hour in the day, not an hour and a half in the day, not an hour in the morning and an hour at night. The whole day is consecrated to him for the purpose of religious worship. Well, you say, "Well, we only gather three times on the Lord's day. For Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday evening." Yes, but we don't just worship God as the collected body, although that's important and that's chief, that's what's most important. But it's also important that we worship with our families on the Lord's Day. It's also important that we worship God alone in private and in our closets on the Lord's Day. Many of us have jobs and work and activity that often keeps us from longer hours and times with the Lord during the week. And the Sabbath is this wonderful reprieve for you to be able to lay those things aside and to just meet with your God, to be with Jesus Christ, to be in the presence of the Lord, to spend more time in His Word, more time in prayer, more time considering your own heart, more time confessing sin and need for grace, more time talking with your children about the things of God, more time instructing them in the ways of the Lord, and showing them how delightful it is to be with God and to be in His service. Well, if you write down this verse, Mark chapter 2, verses 23 through 28, I'm not going to go through it because we have still a lot of things to cover, and I don't want to press this study any further than today. Mark chapter 23 through 28 teaches us that there are works of necessity and works of mercy that are legitimate. So one example was a man going through the grain field, these disciples going through the grain field, plucking heads of grain, rubbing it with their hand, popping in some for food. They were poor men. They didn't have any food with them. They were hungry. They were given to the that day in worship and in ministry with the Lord Jesus. And so they grab these grains and they pop and they eat them and they get a little refreshment from it. And Jesus says this is legitimate because there's a legitimate necessity. There's nothing that violates the will of God. And actually, there was no prohibition in the Old Testament that said that they couldn't do what they did. And so, acts of necessity are legitimate according to the Lord of the Sabbath. And acts of mercy, when the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath was healed. And then all of the Pharisees thought, well, this is totally illegitimate. Jesus is healing this man. He was withered on Saturday, he'd be withered on Monday. There's no need to do it on Sunday. He could have just did it Monday. But Jesus specifically does this act of mercy, not wanting this man to continue in his suffering, but actually to relieve him of suffering upon the day, because that is actually one of the purposes of the day, to do good and to bless and to show mercy. So the fact that it might be work as it is to load up your van with the kids and grab some hymnals and grab whatever else you have to grab and go to the nursing home or go to visit a member in the church who is a shut-in or various other persons who might never really get a visit. It's a totally legitimate work to spend time going to minister to them upon the Lord's Day. It would be a wonderful act of mercy. And a number of churches that I've known in the past have actually spent at least one Sunday in an afternoon going to do nursing home ministries. And part of it is with the conviction that the day is for doing good to others. It is for showing mercy. And that this could be a wonderful opportunity to bless them. So it's things like this. Well, what is the extent of the command? Okay, so that's usually the question is like, okay, well, how far does this go? Don't work, but give ourselves up to serving God and worshiping Him. Well, how wide are the implications of this? How much are we supposed to be refraining from the world? And there's a couple of ways to look at this. One is by a simple proof text, and the other one is by thinking a little more deeply about the implications of all the commandments of God according to the way that Jesus deals with them. But in Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13, we read this. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor Him, not doing your own ways, not finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord. And so on it goes. Now, quick explanation. If you turn your foot away from the Sabbath, that makes it sound like if you don't keep the Sabbath, if you turn your foot away from it. But that's not what it is saying. The idea is that you turn your foot away from it as if there was something precious underneath your foot, and you don't want to trample all on it, and so you turn your foot away from it so as not to trample on that which is precious. That's the idea of the language. So turn your foot away from the Sabbath. Don't trample upon it, but keep it holy, not speaking your own words, doing your own pleasure, or seeking your own ways. So how expansive is this commandment? Well, it applies to our thoughts, to our speech, and to our actions. And should that really surprise us? No, because this is the way that Jesus deals with all the commandments, and you see that represented in the way he deals with the sixth and seventh commandment in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22, and then verses 27 through 28. He says, "You have heard it said that those who have said of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment." Okay, so all that you have to do is abstain from breaking the external commandment, and that's it. Jesus says, "No, I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Rakah,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of the fire of hell." So notice what Jesus does with the commandment. The commandment, he says, is not merely don't commit acts of murder. They actually also govern the way you think. And not only does it govern the way you think, it governs the way you speak. And so these matters are bigger matters than merely just some external things. It has to do also with our heart dispositions. Jesus does the same thing in verse 27. "You've heard it said of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' That's all I have to do. Just don't take another man's wife, a woman, don't take another man's husband. That's all that you have to do." No. "But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after her already has committed adultery with her in his heart." What does this mean? That the Sabbath commandment to turn away from the things of the world and the work of the week, to turn to the things of God, includes the things we speak about. And the things that we focus our mind and give our mental attention to. So if we're sitting there on an afternoon constantly thinking about the things we're going to do the following week, it's probably not a good use of the Lord's Day. Or you spend all afternoon scrolling about how you're going to plan for this next thing that you got coming up, it's probably not a good use of the Lord's Day. Because our thoughts are to be focused on Him. Now, is anybody able to keep their minds 100% on the Lord and nothing else from morning to evening? The answer is no. But that is to be what we strive to. So that means not just our thoughts, but the things we speak about. After you hear the sermon preached, is the rest of the hour taken up in talking about the football game? Or the baseball game? Or whatever other activities that we like. Now, it doesn't mean you can't ask a question like, how was your week this week? No, we can't talk about the week. Pastor Daddy said we can't talk about the week. No, you're misunderstanding me. The point is our heart's intention. That's what I'm trying to get at. Heart intentions. Is your heart intent on communing with God and stirring up others to commune with God? Or is your heart intent on turning away from Him so that you can just focus on something else that really delights you because you really don't delight in simply being with the Lord all day? You see, this is why Jeremiah Burroughs could say something as strong as this, that you should just try to keep the Sabbath day holy in all its exactitude, just one Sabbath. And you will see in that one Sabbath just how worldly that you are. And I don't say that just to you, I mean that to myself as well. Because the reality is that our hearts are so tied up in the things of the world. And our minds are so consumed with what's going on in the world. That even on the Lord's Day, our mind, our thoughts, our hearts can often be so entangled with everything else and not directing our thoughts to the Lord, not directing our speech about the things of God. Think about what a tremendous blessing and good it would be if after the preaching of the word, people actually talked about it and stirred each other up about it, made further thoughts, further applications that the pastor didn't make. further drawing out the implications of what this means for our life. That the Puritans used to call holy conference. We're going to have a conference together, just three people, little conference. It's a joke, but you get the idea. Being together, talking through these things, stirring each other up. So it affects our thoughts, our hearts, and our actions. This is why the confession reads what it does. And sometimes people get really spooked about the language being so expansive, universal, so wide, so general, like this. The Sabbath is kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their heart, ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in public and private exercises. The whole time? No words, no thoughts, no actions about recreation and employments? Whoa, that seems so hard, so exacting. Well, it's not the writers of the confession that wrote Genesis 2:3. That was God. And what they're doing is simply drawing out the implications of what follows. If there is one day set apart for holy use, that means, by implication, that it's not for these other things. It's not that hard to deduce that, you see. And then they begin to look at these other passages and it says, oh look, this has implications for how we speak. This has implications for what we do. This has implications for how we think. Wow, look, this commandment is pretty expansive. But you see, it's not that hard to see the logic and the reason behind what our confession says. So what ought we to do and what ought we not to do? Basic principle. Ready? Basic principle. What ought we to do? What ought we not to do? The question to ask is this. Does this promote the purpose of the day? Does this promote the purpose of the day? If our purpose in the day is to meet and commune with God, the question is, does this promote the purpose of the day? So I told you I'm not creating lists, but I want to give some illustrations. So, for instance, if I'm absolutely wiped after Sunday school and Sunday morning, does it promote the purpose of the day that I go home and nap in order that I can come back refreshed for the evening service? Yes, that promotes the purpose of the day. But if I like to go home and just spend endless hours sleeping just because I know that there's nothing else that I get to do, well then, yeah, that's a terrible use of the Lord's day. Because you ought to use it to seek after the Lord. Does that mean that there's no bodily refreshment and rest? No, I'm not saying that. But my point is, merely sinfully wasting away the hours of the day because you feel like it's a bummer that I don't get to do other things is a really bad way to approach the Lord's day. It ought to be about the privileges of the day, not the things that we don't do. The benefits of the day. And I'm telling you that the more you practice it, the more you will find it a blessing. And the reason is because God said it. And I'll show you that in a minute. God promises to bless those who keep the Sabbath day. And those who observe it will find it to be a blessing. And would you believe that? That spending a whole day in fellowship with God actually is good. It's actually a beneficial and good thing for your soul, for your life, for your family, for us as individuals, for us as a corporate body. Would you believe that? Spending more time with God is actually good for your soul. So the first question you have to ask is, does this promote the purpose of the day? If it doesn't promote the purpose of the day, don't do it. If it does promote the purpose of the day, do it. Assuming that it doesn't violate other portions of the scripture. The second question to ask yourself is, can I do this in faith with a clear conscience? Can I do this in faith with a clear conscience? This is how we ought to act on everything. But it also applies to the Sabbath. If I do not believe that Jesus Christ would smile on this activity on his holy day, then I should refrain from it and not do it. Now, it doesn't mean that what you desire and what you smile upon is necessarily what he desires for you and what he smiles upon. So again, we have to test these things by the scripture, but it is to say, allow your conscience to bear witness to you and excuse you or inform you as you live this out practically. A couple words now for applications for families and children. Dan, would you be so kind to just turn it down just slightly? I feel like I'm melting and our people might be melting as well. And there might be just a little bit more time. So a few things to say with application for children. First of all, the question, does the Sabbath apply to children? Answer, yes. That's what the commandment says. It literally says that not only are you not to do work, but neither are your children to do work. So that means that there has to be a distinction in the days, not just for you as an adult, but also for your children. There is no secret age of accountability. Your children are accountable to God from infancy and will be held culpable by God from their youth. And therefore, we are to inform and teach and instruct our children in a faithful way of obeying God in His and walking in His commandments. The second thing to say is that we ought to show our children the delight and joy of worship. Show them how much it blesses you, how much it benefits you, how much you delight in the Lord as you gather upon the Lord's Day. So make the Lord's Day special with activities, special reading times, special books that you'll take up. Make the fact that we're going to gather together with God's people on the Lord's Day a special thing for them. Teach them in such a way that it excites them, just like they might look with anticipation toward other events that you might have, weddings and birthdays and so forth. Teach them in a way that gets them excited about the reality of gathering together for God's worship. Maybe you have a special breakfast. Maybe there's a special treat that's given after dinner. In all these various ways, you can be inculcating within the children that this is a special day and something is unusual about it, and we ought to actually find it a delight and a joy to participate in it. If you make the Sabbath a horrific day for your children, then they won't grow up delighting in the Sabbath. Now, the problem is this. Our children are also unregenerate until they're brought in union with Christ, which means there is a measure in which children will just by nature not necessarily like everything that's involved with the Lord's Day. And that is something that we just have to teach and instruct our children with respect to and pray for them and want to see their souls converted. Well, make sure that there's a clear distinction in the days. This is where it can get difficult, but I have found it not to be as difficult. If you begin small and work your way up, but make sure there's a distinction in the days, like putting away television and secular movies and shows and toys on the Lord's Day. That on Saturday these things are put away, because tomorrow is the Lord's Day, and so then on Sunday there are specific activities, special activities, and things which are done upon that day that are going to be unique and special to your children. Teach them that the Sabbath is not for work and not for recreation. Now, does this mean that it's wrong that a child stretches their legs outside after they've been pent up in the services for hours in the Sunday school and Sunday morning? No, I think that there is a legitimacy to that. However, there is a difference, though, in communicating that that this day is not for recreation and allowing there to be a measure of getting fresh air. Okay, how that's going to look from house to house, you have to pick up and think through, and I have some books that I can recommend to you. But I should probably leave that one alone for now. Another thing to say, don't be too strict, but don't be too lenient. Don't be too strict that you exacerbate your children because you're setting goals for them that is absolutely impossible for them to achieve. That will only exacerbate them. That will only frustrate them. You are not helping them to keep the Sabbath day holy if you're too severe and too strict. So, I hate to do this, but, you know, just trying to give practical thoughts. There are certain things that our kids are not allowed to do on Sunday. Even certain recreational activities that they're not allowed to do. And yet, I still allow them to go outside and to run with their friends for a period of time. So, I personally feel like that's not too strict, but I'm also not being too lenient, just saying do whatever you want. Grab the basketball, go play basketball, go throw the football, go do whatever you want. Because the day is not for recreation. The day is not for play. It is for worship. And that's what you're trying to teach your children. Now, the capacity of a one-year-old is different than a capacity of a 12-year-old, which is different than a capacity of an 18-year-old. And so you deal with your children at the age that they're at. But at the same time, you are trying to teach them from their infancy the things which please God and the things which displease the Lord. Another thing to say on that is that what you're aiming for is the heart. Because you don't want to create little Pharisees. You don't want to create children who think that they are faithful Sabbath observers because they don't do certain things that their friends are allowed to do. And maybe their friends shouldn't be doing. But still, that's not the point. The point is that you want to aim for the heart. You don't want to even inculcate it in your children in a way that communicates to them that if we just keep these rules, then we're being holy, remembering that holiness only comes from a renewed heart. So I'm aiming at the heart. I'm emphasizing communion with God. I'm emphasizing the presence of Jesus Christ. I'm emphasizing the grace and mercy that Jesus brings us and the works which he performs in us and through us and in our assemblies. That's what I'm emphasizing, not the things that they cannot do, although there will be things that you tell them not on the Lord's Day. But that's not what you place your emphasis. Don't put the accent mark on the wrong syllable. Man, I'm not Pastor Murtha, I tell you that. So some things you could do, just giving practical thoughts, reviewing the sermons and going through the lessons that they had in their Sunday school, having family worship and reading books that will excite the child's imagination and that will draw them into further conversation. Reading things like Pilgrim's Progress and Holy War are incredible books to read to children because it communicates the truth of God in visual, pictorial ways that you will be able to have more lengthy discussions about theological truth with them because they can actually see it, as it were, in their minds. They get something visual that creates like a hook, a coat hook on the wall that you can actually hang something on. And so reading these things to the kids is a great thing. And I think this is one of the things, just again speaking kind of practically or from my own experience, was very helpful with my son Caleb. And it was one of the things that the Lord used to bring him to faith, was reading Pilgrim's Progress, getting these pictures and images in his head that connected with theological truth, biblical truth, and then we were able to talk through those things together in a far more deep way than we could have if I had just opened up the Bible and then began to theologize to him. So read things that will grab the imaginations of the children so that you can have more conversation. Take walks and do talks. Do walks and talks. Take them on walks. Go to a place where you can have a nice long trail walk and have discussions. Talk about the catechism. Talk about the sermon. Talk about what they've been learning in other settings. And talk about God as he reveals himself in nature and in scripture. and do these kind of fun activities that will gain their attention and something that they might enjoy to do. Another thing to say is don't wait till Sunday to begin training your children on how to observe the Sabbath on Sunday. Okay? That again is setting the kids up for failure. You have to teach them during the week as to what you expect on Sunday, not telling them on Sunday what you expect of them on Sunday, because then they don't really know the rules, they've had no practice at it, and therefore you just end up exacerbating them. So teach them, train them during the week as what things are appropriate or not. Use songs, use Bible games to memorize the scripture and biblical truth. So it isn't to say that, again, the goal is the heart, and the purpose of the day is worship. If we're playing a game, somewhat entertainment, but its goal and aim is to teach them biblical truth and scripture truth, that is a legitimate use of the day. But if we just sit around just playing endless games because we don't want to think about the scriptures and the Lord and all those things, we just want to break from God, well, that probably isn't then the use. Well, that probably, it definitely is not the right use of the Lord's Day. So even games and activities, songs, make those things things that point them back to the scriptures in one way or another. Another thing you could do, these are all suggestions, these are not laws, these are not do's and don'ts, these are suggestions, I should say that up front. Use videos in moderation. There are good videos out there that teach biblical truth. There are things put out there like Pilgrim's Progress movies. There are things that are put out there from Ligonier and Media Gratier and things like that that will, as the kids, you know, find things that are appropriate for the younger and those for the older. Sometimes we'll watch a Ligonier session where they field all these theological questions and then these pastors are answering them. And my older two have at times been just totally sucked in and been willing to actually stay awake and listen and pay attention. Well, they're learning biblical truth. They're learning scripture truth. And at the same time, though, we're all seated down on a couch and we're kind of relaxing. So I'm not saying your day should start with putting nails through the bottom of your chairs and then sitting there and don't do anything else, so it makes it the most torturous experience of your life. That's not the purpose of the day. It is to make it joyful. It is to make it a day of a gathering with family and of talking about the things of God and worshiping the Lord and serving Him. But you do have to be creative if you're going to actually keep your children's attention. Okay, and lastly, very quickly and lastly, we do have to consider motivations. So that was our little practical part, which I'm sure has been the least enjoyed part of this series. But the motivations for keeping the Sabbath. And Isaiah 58, going back there for a moment, this is an amazing, amazing passage of the Scriptures. And the things which are promised here, if we understand them, are just absolutely incredible. In Isaiah 58, verses 13 through 14, if you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your own pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob and your father, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. So if you turn away from doing your own thing to seek me on my holy day, this is what I'm going to do. I will cause you to delight yourself in the Lord. You will experience spiritual satisfaction in the Lord, spiritual joy and delight as you commune with God. I will cause you to ride on the high hills. This language of riding is the language of conquering and subduing enemies. It's a promise that through the faithful keeping of the Sabbath, God will empower His people to overcome their enemies. And actually, it was the disobedience of Israel against the Sabbath and violating the Sabbath which caused their enemies to ride on them in judgment. And it was the reason of the breaking of the Sabbath that they were thrown out of the land in part. Idolatry and Sabbath breaking were the two chief sins of Israel that got them expelled from the land of Israel. But here we're told that we actually subdue and conquer our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, as we participate faithfully in the Lord's Day, seeking to delight ourselves in the Lord. And what will He do? He will feed you with the heritage of Jacob. The heritage of Jacob is a reference to the blessings of God, the inheritance of the people of God. He will cause us to enjoy the benefits of our inheritance as we give ourselves to faithful Sabbath observance. He will cause us to enjoy the benefits of Christ as we seek Him and turn away from our own pleasure and seek Him on His holy day. These are incredible blessings to keep before your eyes as motivations for why we do what we do. Another text is John chapter 20. And you look at what Jesus does on the Lord's Day and in His resurrection, His resurrection appearances to His people. Then the same at the evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace be with you." And again, on the eighth day, the disciples were inside and Thomas was with them. Jesus came while the doors were shut and stood in the midst and said, "Peace be with you." On the Lord's Day, Jesus comes to His people to administer peace, to administer consolations, to speak peace and to show forth the benefits of His death to us. That's what the peace is. The peace is a result of the work of Jesus Christ. And He comes to bring the results of His finished work to us on the Lord's Day, the benefits, as it were, as we had read in Isaiah 58. These are great motivations to keep before us as the people of God. The second thing is the chastisement of God. We're totally out of time, so write these down if you will. Amos chapter 8, verse 5, verses 11 through 12. Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 15 through 18. Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 19 through 27. In all these passages, what you will see is that it was the disobedience of Israel to keep the Sabbath day that they were expelled from the land and they had lost the word of God. The Lord said, "I'm going to send a famine of the word because of your disobedience in keeping the Sabbath day." Well, why would He say that? I mean, is not the Sabbath day a day preeminently for the word? But if you don't keep the Sabbath day and you disregard the Word of God as it would come to you, then why would we expect that the Lord would continue to extend that gift of His Word, but rather He would withhold it from us so as to cause us to reach out to Him again in repentance and seeking Him? And I think that's precisely what we've seen in our own country. It's precisely what you've seen in other Western countries that were once Sabbath-keeping places. People, you do realize this. I mean, I sound like I'm saying these foreign things. This was a universal practice in the Christian church up to the last 60, 70 years. Didn't matter if you were Presbyterian, Baptist, or Methodist, everybody was doing it. Everybody set aside one day in seven to serve, to worship, and seek God. And even pagan people, unbelieving people, wouldn't go out and do the things that they would normally do for the sake of just not being shamed in the community for doing blatantly violating the law of God before their neighbors. But you see, we've so cast this off, and this is such a thing of the past, that everything I'm saying now sounds like I'm speaking from a foreign land. But guess what? There's a connection from the judgments of God and the lack of Sabbath keeping in the Western world. Because we've known about it. We've been taught in it. Our catechisms and our confessions of faith are actually inculcate and teach these doctrines, but we've cast them all off. And now we're surprised that there's a famine in the land of the Word of God. And so many Christians are malnourished and don't know their Bible. so that even when young men have to go to seminary, they have to take English Bible survey before they can get into Bible classes because they don't know their Bibles even though they grew up in the church. When they were expected to know Latin before they came to seminary in times past. Sorry to get all worked up, but we really need to see where we are and how far we've drifted and the great need to return to the Scriptures and to the way of God. And oh, that the Lord would send revival to the church and He would strengthen her if we would turn back to the old paths. Though we don't turn back to the old paths because they're old, we turn back to the old paths because they're true and they're right. And the old paths preserve the way of truth. Israel experienced great chastisements because they removed themselves from the way of God's blessing. We cannot live in open, flagrant violation to the Word of God and expect Him not to chasten us. Granted, His chastenings are always in love and to return us. But no doubt, these are chastenings of the Lord that we have experienced in our country. And know that of the people of God would have their ears perked up and be willing to hear what the Scriptures have to say. Well, what else would come from this? Besides Jesus coming to bless us and build up His church and strengthen us so that we'd actually be a people that are able to put sin to death and stand against the world and Satan, because we're actually filled with the truth of God and we've been bathing in it all Lord's Day and we've been encouraging one another and stirring up each other so that when we get out Monday through Saturday, we live it. Because we're not living on the one verse that popped up on my Bible app this morning every day of your life. And if that's what you live on, then that's why our Christian lives are what they are. So we need to be serious about following Jesus. We need to be serious about obeying His Word and submitting to Him in the things that we really like and in the things which are hard things. And trust Him to bless obedience even when we don't maybe even fully understand everything. Well, what else comes to a Sabbath-keeping people? Well, there's strength and health that comes to a Sabbath-keeping people. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 through 25. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much as the more as you see the day approaching. This is talking about gathered worship. And in the context of gathering together for worship and not forsaking the assembly, He tells us, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Part of our gathering together on the Sabbath is in order to strengthen and build up and nourish and help one another. And I mean, those of you who give yourselves, everybody here is one of those persons, but who give yourself to more time with the people of God, don't you walk away feeling blessed? Instead of feeling like, oh boy, wasn't that a waste of time? I could have been doing these other things. No, you feel nourished. You feel blessed. Does that mean you feel the same way you feel every Sunday? No, because feelings come and feelings go. But you do experience the blessings of God. And you are helped. Well, lastly, we ought to do it that we experience the blessing of God. We ought to do it so that we refrain from experiencing the chastening of God. We ought to do it in order that we might find strength and health. And lastly, we ought to do it as a witness to the world. We don't have an opportunity to look at this right now, but if you'd write down Ezekiel 36, verses 19 through 28, and compare that with Ezekiel chapter 20, verses 9 through 24. What you'll find is that in Ezekiel 20, the people of God are rebuked for breaking the Sabbath. And the language that is used in not keeping the statutes and commandments of God, and therefore the judgment of God coming upon them. In Ezekiel 36, he says, I'm going to put my spirit in you, you're going to walk in my statutes, you're going to keep my commandments. Clearly, in the context of Ezekiel, one of those things that the people of God will do
pray and
have
ask
the spirit
his
is that they will keep the Sabbath day. But another reason for us from the New Testament, in case we might think that those are just Old Testament passages, remember what Jesus says about himself in relation to the Sabbath. What does he call himself? Lord of the Sabbath. So when you keep the Sabbath, what do? You proclaim him Lord. And what happens when we gather on this day that's called the Lord's Day? We proclaim him as Lord. We're acknowledging his lordship. We're acknowledging that we're submitted and yielded to him. That we're testifying that Jesus didn't just die on a cross, but he's the risen Savior who lives, who reigns, and who has saved us as his people, and that we're yielded and submitted to him. We're proclaiming him, the risen Lord, as we gather together on the Sabbath day, and we gather in the name of Jesus. And he is in the midst of us. We say to the watching world, we don't busy ourselves with the things you busy yourself with. We busy ourselves with the Lord. Because we are the Lord's heritage, the Lord's people. And we would love you to be a part of the heritage of God and be joined to Jesus Christ and a member of his church. And that's why I'm not going to go out and do these things that would cause you to have to work instead of being off so that you could be here with us. Well, they're going to work anyways. Well, isn't that a great excuse for almost any sin? Well, they were going to do it anyways. I might as well do it with them or be compliant with them. They were going to do it anyways is not an argument. They were going to sin anyways, so I joined in with them. I helped them to do it. That makes no sense. So we don't contribute to the continued degrading of the Lord's Day. We don't contribute to the constant disobedience of the world to obey the commands of Jesus Christ to yield to him as the Lord. So we are motivated by the blessing of God. We are mindful of the fact that he also in his love will chasten us. We are mindful that he promises to strengthen us and make us spiritually healthy. And we're mindful of the fact that when we gather on the Lord's Day and give ourselves to him exclusively on that day, not busying ourselves in these other matters, we are declaring him to be Lord. Well, I went way over time. Thank you for your patience. But our study is concluded and you have to hear no more of this until like 5 years from now when I pull this all out and we have to go through it again. So thank you for your patience and your time. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we thank you for today. We thank you for this opportunity to study. I thank you for the patience of your people, Lord, with a long-winded speaker, preacher at times. I pray, Lord, that I didn't go beyond anything that I could justify with the scriptures. And I pray, Lord, that you would cause this to not just be something that some of us feel by conviction, but all of us would see as a matter of biblical revelation. And that we would yield obedience to Christ Jesus, not just for the good of our own soul, but for the good of our families and the good of our congregation. That we would be a Sabbath-keeping people for the glory of Jesus Christ. May that be before us, Lord. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.